Please take your copy of God's Word once again and turn to Luke chapter 22. Since May, we have been slowly examining Luke's inspired, inerrant account of Holy Week or Passion Week, that last week of our Lord Jesus' earthly ministry and life, beginning with the triumphal entry on Palm Sunday through Jesus cleansing the temple and teaching constantly and moving towards his celebrating Passover with his disciples in a borrowed upper room. Tonight, or this morning, we are stepping onto holy ground. Here we will see the Lord Jesus in the final drama of his voluntary and complete self-surrender to the Father's will. I would encourage you, not that we shouldn't do this at all times, but I would encourage you this morning to approach this text with a deep reverence. The history that it records is one of the depths of Scripture. And I will tell you as well that each of the gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, and John, in addition to Luke, expands our grasp of what happens on this evening in the Garden of Gethsemane. Luke's rendering is actually a very economical one. It condenses the story and gives us just one example of what happens in that garden. Matthew actually gives a fuller version. Mark adds still more. But here in this text, what we see is the Lord Jesus in emotional agony. Isaiah prophesied, as we read a moment ago from Isaiah 53, that the Messiah would be a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And here that sorrow is just about to reach a pinnacle. Jesus is now hours away from doing something that he calls drinking the cup of God's wrath upon sinners. And in his perfect humanity, Jesus of Nazareth shrinks back from the utter horror of the cross. His sorrow becomes so great that it comes near to kill him even before he can reach the cross. His sorrow in facing death as the sin bearer is beyond our comprehension. It defies description and surpasses understanding even when we're reading the Scriptures, because this experience is absolutely unique. There's nothing in the history of human experience to compare it with. And today in our text, we will even go where two-thirds of the apostles didn't go. For we know from the other gospel accounts that 8 of the 11 remaining disciples, Judas, of course, has moved out of the picture because he's gone into another part of Jerusalem on his devilish errand to get the soldiers who will come and arrest Jesus. 8 of the 11 remaining disciples don't even go into the Garden of Gethsemane with Jesus. They're not privy to what you're privy to this morning. Only Peter, James, and John, so we're told in Matthew 26, enter in, and even they remain at a distance. But what you will hear in this text is you will hear the transcript of the conversation between the God-man, Jesus Christ, and the Father. And so let us prepare now to hear the Word. Let's seek the help of the Holy Spirit. Our Father, we ask that you would pour out your Holy Spirit, whose blessed office and task is to glorify Jesus and shine the spotlight upon him. And so we ask for the ministry of the Holy Spirit now in our midst, that Christ would be lifted up and exalted, that he would be shown to us as the only fit object of our faith, that we would be given to understand, even in just a small way, what our Lord Jesus suffered on our behalf. We pray that you might make that clear. Press it home to our hearts and our understandings now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Look with me at verse 39 as we begin to examine this sacred text. When we open the reading in verse 39, and we read these words, coming out, I want you to understand the physical geography of this text. Jesus, beginning in verse 39, takes the 11 remaining disciples and he leads them out of the upper room where they've shared Passover and seen the Lord's Supper instituted. And now as they walk out together, 12 men, they head out of this room, through the streets of Jerusalem, up the Mount of Olives to the Garden of Gethsemane, a familiar spot. We know that that's where they go from the parallel text in Matthew and Mark. Luke has already told us in Luke 21:37 that Jesus and the disciples had been staying during this week, during Passover week, at a place on the Mount Olives. And so on the Mount of Olives, so they're going to a very familiar place. And the fact that Jesus frequently retired to this spot, a wooded garden just outside of Jerusalem, explains how Judas will be able to find Jesus on that night and lead a squadron of soldiers to him. Jesus isn't hiding in some secretive location. He's going to a familiar place where people know he could be found because he has decreed and wants to be found and arrested. He's in complete control of the whole situation. In earlier text in Luke, we read of Jesus evading his enemies by supernatural power or special precautions when they desired to kill him. His hour hadn't yet come then. But now, as we read these words, his public ministry is concluded. He's given the sign, the Lord's Supper, the sign that the old covenant is passing away, and so now nothing is left but to shed the blood of the new covenant. And we know from the parallel text that Jesus is in Gethsemane. Now, there's all kinds of powerful symbolism happening in our text. Let me just point out a few of these to you. Jesus comes to a garden whose name is Gethsemane. That means the place where the olives are crushed, the place where they're pressed down until the juice runs out. It was an olive oil manufacturing spot. But how appropriate, isn't it, that the one who would be crushed, that's what we're told in Isaiah 53:10, that the one who would be crushed goes to the place that means crushed. Even more fitting, this location, the Garden of Gethsemane, if you go to Jerusalem today, it is right outside the Sheep Gate of Jerusalem. If you don't know what that means, there are several gates surrounding the city of Jerusalem, and the Sheep Gate was that gate specifically where the sacrificial lambs were taken in to the city to be slaughtered. And so Jesus goes to that spot right next to the Sheep Gate where sacrificial lambs would be slaughtered, which is about what is to happen to him. When Jesus enters the garden, by our best reckoning, it's somewhere between 9 and 11 p.m. on that Thursday night. And again, powerful symbolism, it's no coincidence that Jesus is in a garden. For it was in a garden 4,000 years before this that the first Adam rebelled, did not submit to the Father's will, and brought sin and death to the world. Now we're back in a garden. And now the second Adam, the last Adam, as Paul calls him, will submit to the Father's will bring life and salvation for all who believe in him. And we know, as we transition from the upper room now into this garden, we know, according to Mark 14, the parallel, that Jesus brings all 11 men up to the gate of this garden, but he leaves 8 of the disciples outside the garden. And he only takes into the garden with him Peter and James and John, the inner circle. And he gives the disciples all an imperative. Look at it in verse 40. We read these words. When he came to the place, he said to them, pray. That's an imperative, a command. Pray that you may not enter into temptation. Now, what's so stunning about all of this is in the midst of the greatest struggle in his life, the greatest struggle in all of recorded history, Jesus is concerned about others. In the midst of his own titanic struggle, his concern is for others. He doesn't even ask them, in verse 40, to intercede or pray for him. He tells them to petition for themselves, to plead with the Father that they might not enter into temptation. He knows the wrath of the Sanhedrin will not be appeased when he's arrested, but his disciples will be harassed and tempted to disown their master. They'll be tempted to cowardice and flight and betrayal. And so he tells these men, at the most excruciating hour of his own emotions, he turns to them, caring for them, instructs them. Jesus knows that the tempter is in Jerusalem that night. He will say just in minutes in Luke 22, verse 53, that the power of darkness is afoot. His own prayer had been for them in John 17. Father, keep them. And didn't he already tell Peter that he had prayed for Peter's faith, that it wouldn't fail? Hadn't Jesus already taught them to pray, lead us not into temptation? But notice what his concern is. His concern is not for himself, it's for others. Now let me stop and make a brief application. Doesn't this teach us something powerful? Doesn't this teach us that there can never be a time when we can become totally self-conscious and forget about the needs of those around us? Because we'll pull that out as an excuse. We'll say, listen, I can't be worrying about others right now. I know that Philippians 2 tells me to always consider others more important than myself. I know that the Christian life is one of selflessness where I'm to put others far above my needs. But I'm going through a difficult time here. And so I can't be thinking about my husband, my wife, my children, my friends. I can't be thinking about ministry and service. It's all about me right now. No, in the most grinding, excruciating personal drama that has ever been known by any human being, even in that moment, Jesus is others focused. Isn't that a powerful lesson for us? That there is never a time when we can be totally self-conscious and totally self-centered and self-driven. We'll see in verse 41 and 42 that the Lord Jesus now separates even from the inner circle, from Peter, James, and John. And he falls to his knees for the work of prayer. And it is an understatement to call it the work of prayer on this evening. Jesus' prayer begins with the term Abba, begins with the address of Father. It's the address of the eternal Son of God to the Father. The term Father, by the way, is the exact same word that Jesus teaches us to use. We have the privilege to address the first person of the Trinity with the exact same title that he uses. And that term Father is a word of dependence and trust. And here in verse 41 and 42, I want you to stare at these words, but I will tell you, your brain will hit the ceiling just as mine does. We are drawn into the deep mystery of the incarnation. Here is one person with two natures, a divine nature and a human nature. That means as well, he has two wills, a divine will and a human will. And in Gethsemane, we see the human will of Jesus wrestling. And I must say this reverently. We see the human will of Jesus wrestling with the divine will. In this prayer, in verse 41 and 42, Jesus has one request. He sees a cup being handed to him to drink from, and he doesn't want it. In every normal human being, and Jesus is a normal human being, in every normal human being, there exists the urge to live, accompanied by an aversion to suffering and death. Jesus, who was completely and fully man and not subject to the blunting of any human emotions, is even more sensitive than you and I are, more fully human than you and I are, because he's not tainted with sin. He's more sensitive in his feeling of repugnance to death and suffering. He wouldn't be fully human if he didn't experience a feeling of opposition to the idea of impending suffering and death. And when Jesus opens his mouth, he is so saturated with the words of the Old Testament, his Bible, is that what comes to his lips is a familiar Old Testament image, a cup symbolizing God's holy anger against human sin. This is a frequently used Old Testament image. The wine within that cup symbolizes God's wrath and overwhelms those who drink it. Think of a text like Psalm 75, where the psalmist writes, "In the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red. He pours it out. Surely its dregs all the wicked of the earth drain and drink down." And we see this over and over again in Isaiah 51, Jeremiah 17. That image of a cup containing the wrath of God for sinners to drink. As Jesus peers into that cup of the wrath of God, he recoils from it. As he stares into that cup, it is the penalty for trillions of sins for billions of his elect. As he looks into that cup, it is what must be imputed to him. It is the humiliating, excruciating suffering and separation from the Father. It is that cup that will propitiate the wrath of God. Hebrews 5 later tells us what was happening in this intense prayer session. The writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 5:7, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears. That's how Jesus asks this petition. If it is your will, take this cup away from me. But I want you to notice a powerful word in verse 42 in the prayer of the Lord. After the request is the submission. Jesus, after he makes his desires known, volunteers to bend his will to do whatever the Father has willed, choosing to do the one thing that would bring him the most suffering in body and soul. Paul simply says this in Philippians 2:8. He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. This is the same submission, by the way, to the Father that Jesus has been displaying his whole life. Remember in John 6, verse 38, when Jesus said, I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Now let me stop. This ought to be a matter of great rejoicing for you and I, that Jesus surrendered to the Father's will, no matter the cost to him. This is why we have full and free redemption today, because a man bent his will to the will of the Father and said, I will do what you have decreed. The wonder of the love of Christ for his people is not that he faced death without fears, but that for their sake he faced it with great trepidation and took damnation lovingly. The text becomes interesting at this point in verse 43. Because now appears, as Jesus is on his knees, pleading with the Father. Only Luke tells us this, of all the gospel writers, that an angelic assistant comes to minister to him. Now there are actually people who said, oh, this is an oddity in the text. This must be an interposition. This certainly can't be reality. But my friends, think of how often the New Testament mentions the ministry of angels. Just in Luke's gospel alone, in Luke chapter 1, we saw the angel Gabriel delivering a revelatory message to Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist. In Luke 1 again, the angel Gabriel comes and delivers an astounding message, good news to Mary that she'll be the mother of the Messiah. In Luke 2, we see a horde of angels making the announcement of the birth of Jesus to shepherds. And then even in our Lord Jesus' ministry 3 years before this, in Matthew 4, we are told after the temptation in the wilderness by Satan, we are told angels came and ministered to Jesus. Don't think this is an oddity. Jesus himself frequently, just in Luke's gospel, talks about the ministry of angels. Think, for example, in Luke 9, Jesus says, whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and that of the holy angels. He says in Luke 15, Jesus tells us much about what gives angels joy. He tells us, I tell you, there is more joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And then we hear again Jesus telling us in Luke 16. He tells us the story of the beggar who died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. Scripture tells us in Hebrews 1:14 that angels are ministering spirits. They never go and minister on their own initiative. They always go when and where they are sent by the Father. And so we see in verse 43 this holy being. Perhaps Gabriel again comes, sent by the Father to minister to the man Jesus of Nazareth. Now, the reason this verse is in our New Testament is to demonstrate that Jesus really and truly was a man. As a man, Hebrews 2:9 tells us that he was a little lower than the angels. How does this angel come and strengthen the Lord Jesus Christ? For that's what we're told in verse 43. Perhaps he, as we will see in the next verse, wiped the bloody sweat from Jesus' brow. Perhaps he reminded Jesus how his death would be an act that glorified the Father by perfect obedience and would result in Jesus' glory in his exaltation and was the only way men could be redeemed. Perhaps he reminded Jesus of what lay on the other side of suffering, that the day would soon come when he would reign over the nations from sea to sea and every knee would bow and tongue confess him as Lord. But whatever it is, it had the effect of giving Jesus resolve. For we are told in verse 43 that this angel succeeded in strengthening Jesus. Then in verse 44, the text just tells us a tiny bit of the agony of our Lord. Jesus is still praying, continuing. In fact, Luke says that Jesus prayed more earnestly. The Greek word used here is found nowhere else in the New Testament. The Greek word that is given means to stretch. When we read of Jesus praying more earnestly, it means that now as he prays, every nerve is extended to the breaking point. He's at the limit of his physical and emotional endurance. He's nearing the point of complete collapse. Notice that word in verse 44. Agony. That is what Jesus is in. In the parallel in Matthew 26, Jesus says, "My soul is sorrowful even to death." What is our Lord's agony from? Think with me for just a moment. Look at those words in verse 44. What is driving his agony? Nothing less than this. Jesus knows that death is the wages of sin, and he was about to pay the wages of sin for billions of his elect. He knows that death is a result of the judgment of God, and he's about to bear that judgment. He knows that, to use the words of 2 Corinthians 5:21, he who knew no sin would become sin for us. And he knows, as Scripture everywhere attests, that death on a cross, death by crucifixion, was a particularly accursed death. He is in agony as he considers this. And as he pleads with the Father, a physical phenomena occurs. You see it there in verse 44. Only Luke, and it's fitting that Luke, being a physician, of all the gospel writers, records this. Luke refers to sweat that became like thick drops of blood falling upon the ground. He uses the Greek word thromboi that we get our word thrombosis from. And this word thromboi means that thick clots and clumps of bloody sweat are pouring out of our Lord Jesus. This is a dangerous condition, a medical condition known as hematidrosis. Hematidrosis. This is when, under great emotional stress, the blood vessels, the subcutaneous capillaries, they burst, they rupture in the sweat glands, and they produce a mixture of sweat and blood. By the way, doesn't this prove to those Gnostics who would try to assert that Jesus didn't have a real human body, that Jesus underwent all the difficulties, body and soul, of being human? But don't you see in these words in verse 44 that the passion of Christ has already begun. He is already shedding blood. That's the point of verse 44. His clothes, as he's kneeling there face down in the garden, his clothes are now soaked with bloody sweat. It's dripping off his face and head onto the ground. In verse 45 and 46, we see Jesus getting up. After spending an untold amount of time pleading with the Father, being strengthened by the angel, when Jesus arises from prayer, dripping bloody sweat, His clothing is soaked. But as he gets up, he is now willing and ready for the culmination of his mission. In moments, he would stand in rapid succession before Caiaphas, before the Sanhedrin, before Pilate, before Herod, before his executioners, and throughout it all, he would do his Father's will. The battle of Calvary, listen to me, was won on Jesus' knees in Gethsemane. The battle on Calvary was won on Jesus' knees in Gethsemane. As he had earlier asserted in John 10, no one would take his life from him. He would lay it down of himself. What does he find when he arises from his knees and turns back to his disciples in verse 45 and 46? He finds that the disciples have given themselves to post-Passover sleep, brought on by the length of the day. It's now around midnight as he gets up from his knees. And their emotional exhaustion and perhaps their full stomachs, brought on by the Passover feast, they're drowsy, but surely, as the text tells us, it's a form of group depression. For look at the closing words of verse 45. We read there that he found them sleeping from sorrow. It's not unusual for a person who is sad to be lethargic. Sleep is a relief from things weighing them down. It's an anesthetic for sadness. And that's what we see here. These men who are so loaded down with Jesus' sad words that they simply anesthetize themselves through sleep. What Luke doesn't tell us, but Matthew does in Matthew 26, is that Jesus three times goes back to them to rebuke them for their sleep and their prayerlessness. You remember just earlier in our text, they'd been so eager to fight with men's weapons that we'd read in verse 38 that they wanted to take up swords. But here they failed to pick up their essential weapon, and that is the weapon of prayer. This, of course, adds to our Lord's sadness that at the critical moment, his closest friends, his inner circle, his followers are so insensitive to his struggles that they sleep instead of praying with him and for him. They failed the test. And he tells them again to pray in verse 46, just as he began the narrative. He tells them again to pray that they will not enter into temptation. Texts like this one are very instructive, and we ought to be thankful for them. They are meant to teach us humility. For when apostles can behave in this way, you should be careful when you think you stand, lest you fall. It was John Bunyan who said, it was no less than the hand of Satan that rocked the cradle that put them to sleep. How do we apply this text? Let me make several applications to us this morning. First of all, from the lips of Jesus, you have been taught not once but twice in this brief text what to do in any dark and desperate situation. Pray that you won't enter into temptation. Jesus tells the disciples this in verse 40, and then again in verse 46. And when he finds them sleeping in emotional exhaustion, even when their prayer lives were a complete failure, Jesus didn't stop telling them to pray. This is what godly believers have always done when they've been pressed hard, is they pray that they'll not enter into temptation. Even when Job, for example, lost everything he had, what does he do when he's pressed hard? In Job 1, he calls on the name of the Lord. It is always right when we are put into a dark and desperate situation to pray that we'll not enter into temptation. A second application from this text. This text not only teaches us that we should pray, but it teaches us how we should pray. For aren't we to be conformed to the image of Christ? And how do we see him praying here? Do we see him praying in a cold, careless, formal manner? No, we see his prayer with great earnestness, perseverance, accompanied even by sweat and tears. Doesn't this just open a window for a moment to teach us how we should pray? Doesn't this rebuke the cold way that we will thoughtlessly. Lord, thank you for this lunch. Forgive us of our many sins. Amen. Doesn't this rebuke the way that we go about praying day after day? This is what God is going to conform us to, this image, that our prayers be earnest and heartfelt. A third application we should see. Submission of our wills to God is one of the most beautiful aspects of holiness that can mark the believer. The more you're conformed to the likeness of Christ, the more you'll submit to God's will as it is revealed in the Holy Scriptures. Doesn't Jesus teach us to pray daily asking for a submissive heart? Perhaps the reason why you don't have a submissive heart, you have not because you ask not. We are taught in the Lord's Prayer to daily ask the Lord to enable us to submit. Listen to our larger catechism. It says, what do we pray for in the third petition? The answer comes back. In the third petition, which is, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, acknowledging that by nature we and all men are not only utterly unable and unwilling to know and do the will of God, but prone to rebel against his word, to repine and murmur against his providence, and wholly inclined to do the will of the flesh and of the devil, we pray that God would by his Spirit take away from ourselves and others all blindness, weakness, indisposedness and perverseness of heart, and by his grace make us able and willing to know, do, and submit to his will in all things with humility, cheerfulness, faithfulness, diligence, zeal, sincerity, and constancy as the angels do in heaven. If a perfectly holy man, the Lord Jesus, has need to submit himself to the will of God, how much more do you and I have need to do so? We see here one of the most beautiful pictures in all of the Scriptures of a man bending his will to the will of God the Father. That's the nature of the Christian life, is submission to the will of God. Let me ask, how often do you say, here's what I want to do, here's what my flesh wants to do, but I know what the will of God is. I know what he's told me in terms of sexual holiness, in terms of finances, in terms of my time, in terms of the means of grace and spiritual disciplines. And so I will bend my will and submit it to that of God. That's the mark of the person who's in Christ. This text also shows us the hideousness of sin. What does a holy person do when they are faced with sin? They recoil. That's what Jesus is doing. When he looks at the cup, that metaphoric, that symbolic cup of wrath that he's about to drink, what does he do when he looks there? He recoils in horror. It produces agony and anguish. It makes him physically ill to the point that he's sweating blood. This is teaching you and I how we should view sin. Oh, my friend, sin can never be a matter of a joke. It can never be something we embrace and fondle and hold ourselves. Sin must always, if we're in Christ and understand the Scriptures, sin must be something that utterly horrifies us, that revulses us, that makes us physically ill. This text is teaching us how to view sin, and that is always with disgust. Finally, Luke doesn't show us the agony of Jesus to arouse our pity, or simply to remind us of our Lord's full humanity, but to remind us again of the love that Jesus has for his people in dying for their sins. The depths of Jesus' love for you can be seen in this. He will go through the deepest agonies of body and mind and soul for you, that he might purchase you. He will gladly endure a wrenching separation from his Father for you. My friends, those of you who question the love of Christ for you and say, it's been a bad week this week. I had a flat tire. I'm not so sure Jesus loves me. My friend, do you see the bloody sweat? Do you see the agony? Do you see the heart-wrenching? Do you see the resoluteness to go to the cross for you? That's the point of this narrative. That as Jesus is wrestling on his knees, he has you upon his heart. This text shows us all over again the love of Christ for you. Let's pray together. Our Father, how we give you thanks for this word. We give you thanks for the Lord Jesus Christ loving us so deeply, and certainly not because we are lovely or deserving. How we thank you, Father, for the submission of our Lord Jesus to the will of the Father. For without his submission, we would be eternally lost. And our Father, we ask that you, by the ministry of the indwelling Holy Spirit, that you would produce in us that same submission to your will as it is recorded in the Scriptures. That we might know something even today of bending our will towards yours. We pray as well that you would give us the same revulsion at sin that we see in the Lord Jesus. That we would not be able to look at sin lightly or dabble in it with joy. But, oh Lord, when we see sin, we pray that we would recoil in horror the same way that the Lord Jesus did. We pray as well, oh Lord, that we would have the same concern for others that we see for the Lord Jesus, that even in his moment of greatest agony, he's concerned about his disciples. Lord, take us away from our selfishness, our self-centeredness, our self-consciousness, our self-esteem, and turn us outward to look at the needs of others around us. Conform us in this way as well to the image of Christ. Lord, we pray that you would press the lessons of this text home deep to our hearts and minds, bringing them frequently to our remembrance, that we might be mindful of the great love of Christ for us. We pray this in his name. Amen.